evening we turn our attention to the Heidelberg Catechism again and some accompanying texts from the Scriptures. There are going to be three that I'll read this evening. The first comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The second will come from Romans, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. The third from 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'll read first from John, chapter 1. You may know this well enough already. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And turning to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then turning even further back into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to You tonight and we ask that You would grant to us wisdom and understanding that comes not from men. And though we find great wisdom and righteousness in this secondary standard, the Heidelberg Catechism, we lean upon Your Word for all infallible truth, and that You might use it in our lives to grow in us a wellspring of righteousness. Lord, that You would give us confidence and hope and comfort in You, the One in whom we are united, and the knowledge that You, Lord, hold us fast. And now by Your Spirit, speak words of life to our weary souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw in earlier lessons from the Apostles' Creed, we see concerning the second person of God, of the Godhead, that He is first Jesus, the One who is named Savior or Salvation of Yahweh, the Savior of our sins. Joseph is told by an angel prior to the birth of his half-son to name Him Jesus because He will deliver His people from their sins. And then the title, Christ, the Anointed One, because He was chosen and sent by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit in order to bring about the redemption of a sinful people. And so if you were to just Fisher-Price basic building blocks like Duplo of the gospel, in terms of the large movements that describe man's interaction and relationship to God. God made man, man sinned, God promised that He would bring men back to Himself, and He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ. Memorize that. Not because I said it, but because it is at very least helpful as a summary so that we can begin to taking those sort of big stones that we place at the bottom, begin to fill in the cracks with the little stones. The smaller sections of Scripture that shine light even upon those large narrative swaths of Scripture. Jesus is the Savior of our sins, because we cannot save ourselves. He was sent by the Father into the world as the anointed one, righteous, able, and willing to bring us back, as it were, to the Godhead. Only the Son could do this. Only the eternal, naturally, eternally begotten Son could do this. And it is for this reason that we ought to call Jesus Christ, the eternal, only begotten Son of God, Lord or Master. And so this evening we look at those other two things spoken of concerning Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and why Jesus Christ is Lord. And so 2 points. The only Son of God. The only Son of God. And secondly, why Jesus Christ is your Lord, or should be your Lord. Why Jesus Christ is your Lord. Let's look at the first point. The only Son of God. Perhaps the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are anticipating, if we look at the Apostles' Creed, this question comes to the surface. If we speak of Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, or the only begotten Son of God, what about us? We who are also His children. Well, the Apostles' Creed makes a serious distinction. And really what the Apostles' Creed is doing is speaking specifically about the character and the being of Jesus. It's not talking about us yet. It is talking about Jesus Christ, the eternal, natural Son of God. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is interpreting very basic language that is not nuanced because it's not written to be nuanced. These ecumenical creeds are meant to be short so that you can memorize them, so that you can take these things and they form the heart of your theology. So what does it mean? Well, He is eternal, the Heidelberg Catechism says. Well, that's easy. In relationship to time, there is never a time when the Son of God was not. He is eternally begotten, and it belongs to His essence, to His being, that He is the eternally begotten one, as it belongs to the Father, that He is the eternally begetting one. The Father begets the Son. These are clear, careful, technical, theological terms that we ought to be comfortable with, understand to some degree, and use in our theological vocabulary. Jesus Christ is eternal. The reason why this point needs to be made is because every cult that exists in the West does this wrong. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or if you talk to a Mormon, they are going to say that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father, but was at some point in time adopted in a sense by God to become similar to God the Father, but not the same. So they are what we would call Unitarians. They do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in a monad, only one God in one person. We are one God in three persons. Jesus Christ is eternal. Now there are implications to this. He's greater than you or I. He is far greater than I am. He is therefore worthy of honor and glory and praise. His sonship is wholly unique because He is eternally begotten. You were begotten within the confines of time and space. Even Adam, the first man, there was a time when Adam was not. Now, we are immortal beings. That means once we have a beginning, we will never have an end. But we are not immortal. We are not eternal beings. We will never die in this sense. Our souls will go on to live forever. And at the end of all things, at the resurrection of the dead, some will be raised to eternal life in heaven. Some will be raised to eternal life in torment in hell. Jesus is eternal. And not only is He the eternally begotten Son, but He is the natural Son of God. The same essence as the one who is uncreated. He was and is and will always be God. This is where John 1, 1 through 3, and even further on in that chapter comes into play for us. Jesus is God. He is as divine as the Father. He is of the same essence as the Father. Now you may say, well, what does that mean? Well, on the surface of it, the language simply means Father, Son, Spirit are all one God and are therefore to be worshipped and honored and feared and adored equally. One God, three persons. And so the catechism here is doing what the apostle did in the first part of the epistle to the Hebrews. And that is to show clear distinction between the eternally begotten and naturally begotten Son of God and we who are lesser. Creature versus creator distinction. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, as it relates to explaining this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, speaks of Christ alone as the eternal natural Son of God. Now, I would probably wager that none of you here are going, I need that explained, or at least I need you to convince me of the case. Convincing, no. Explaining, yes, rather, I should have said. This is one of those theological elements that can be tricky. And yet, when we speak simply enough and carefully enough, it is actually abundantly clear what the Bible says. However, there does remain some mystery, doesn't there? How can that which is creature begin to explain in totality the one who is outside of and not bound by creaturely constraints? Like the three blind monks that are feeling the elephant. Have you heard that parable? One feels the tail and thinks it's a snake, or the trunk and thinks it's a snake. One feels the leg and thinks it's a tree, and I can't remember what the third one is. You feel, but you see, but part of it, the whole. We cannot understand it. We cannot understand God as God, and yet God has clearly manifested himself to us that we can say Jesus Christ is the eternal, natural Son of God, and we who are men, the Catechism goes on to explain, are adopted children of God. Adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Now, how is it that we are not God's natural children? Did he not make us? Well, that word natural is very specific. The word natural simply refers to Jesus being the same as God. And though we are made in the image of God and share some properties or attributes with God, we are not of the same essence. And not only that, but through creation and especially through redemption, it is through the Son, the eternally begotten Son, that God the Father relates to us. That Christ, as our covenant head, what we call our federal head, represents us before the Father. And apart from the eternally begotten Son, we do not have a representative in heaven. We are alone, as it were. And so all men that have ever lived, man, woman, child, that have ever walked the face of this earth, born or unborn, everyone who has been conceived, a soul-bearing creature, relates to the Father covenantally through the Son. What that means is how you relate to Christ, whether or not you lay hold of him for salvation, whether or not you are elect through the Son, has everything to do with your status before the Father. And so our membership in the family of God is not the same as Jesus Christ the Son. It is through Christ, it is through him that we have a relationship. It is necessary then that we see Jesus as a covenant mediator that grants us access through adoption. Now, what the scriptures do what the writer of Hebrews does, what the Heidelberg Catechism is doing, is he is showing, or they are seeking to show, the great distinction between the only eternally begotten Son and even we who are God's children. We are here. We are low. He is high in terms of being, origin, intrinsic glory, righteousness, claims to the promises of God. Everything that we have comes to us by right of adoption, not naturally. And yet, how often do we live as though the inverse is true? We make demands of God. We expect things of Him. We think that by certain small measures of obedience, God owes us something. That this distinction between the eternally begotten one and we who are the adopted children of God, once seen and really truly beheld, leads us to a place of allegiance, of awe, of worship, of obedience, of evangelism. When we are put in our proper place, we see Christ lifted on high, and we understand our place within the covenant as those who require mercy, who require grace to be part of the family of God. A kind of humility. John chapter 3. Now a discussion arose between some of John's, that's John the Baptist's disciples, this is verse 25, and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's talking about Jesus, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. It's a great explanation that John the Baptist gives. The ministry of John was to bring glory and honor to the one who is the true bridegroom. Does the glory, honor, privilege, power, holiness, righteousness of Jesus Christ bring to your heart a proper sense of humility, awe, devotion, and allegiance? Let me express it this way. Your personal holiness is related to the degree to which you are in awe of the glory and power of God, and your joy is connected to the expanding glory of God manifested through the Son. If you cannot be happy, if you cannot rejoice that Christ is greater and should be exalted over yourself, you're doing Christianity wrong. You bear His name because you are His bride. He is the bridegroom. Or as John would say, I'm the one standing next to the bridegroom, bearing witness to the wedding that is happening. God has but one eternal and natural Son, and we are not Him. And by right of His exalted nature, we are to honor, worship, and adore Him as God and as our Lord. Not just to set Jesus Christ apart as distinct and above creation, but in our hearts then, applying this principle as Lord. Jesus Christ, secondly, why Jesus Christ ought to be or is your Lord. And it really boils down to this. He bought you and He owns you. You are not your own. You know, it's interesting, as children get older, they forget less and less who gave them life. Have you noticed that, parents? Maybe they never realize that. Maybe it's just they're very soft and sensitive. And then they begin to understand that as they get older and have their own children. But the fact of the matter is, young people, you owe your existence, yes, to God ultimately, But to your parents who love one another, they got married and they had you. That should at least in some fashion nurture within your heart a certain level of humility and trust and obedience and affection. So, from this point on, kids, you can call me Master. I know you've been waiting for me to give you permission. That's what Lord means. It means Master. In fact, we have many lords in our life. Small L lords, masters, bosses, those who are in authority over us. Here, the Heidelberg Catechism is, of course, referring to your ultimate master. Who is the one who at the end of the day calls the shots and lies at the center of your very identity? Who governs where you go, what you say, what you do, how you feel? It ought to be and should be the eternal Son of God. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism isn't written evangelistically. The point that they're trying to make is that Jesus is our Lord because He has delivered us. They are making a statement of the nature of our relationship, our connection to Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Creed says. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord. There is the assumption that you are already connected to Jesus, and this is how He became your Lord. How did He become your Lord? Because He is our Redeemer. He bought us. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll go back there. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is why Paul uses the language of a servant of God. One who is a bond servant. One whose life has been dramatically rescued, and he has been made part of something that is glorious, of which he was not once a part. He's been adopted. And so here the title of master and parent kind of come together. As those who are God's adopted children, Jesus Christ is the one who should rightly and does and ought to be called righteously our master. Well, how did that take place? What happened? How did that transaction transpire? Well, it is not with silver or gold. That is, not with money or with other possessions or with creaturely things. But Christ, Jesus, the Savior of Yahweh, anointed by the Spirit, the only eternally begotten Son of God, paid the price, our sin debt, before the Father. And He rescues us, having washed away all of our sins through the cross. He rescues us from all the accusations of the devil. And so in the courtroom of heaven, if I can speak in those terms, there is a God who sits upon the stand. And through Jesus Christ, there is no sentence of guilt that can be handed down, because the guilt sentence has already been paid. And if Satan, our accuser, who acts the part of the prosecution, there is nothing he can say that would convince the Father to relinquish his hold upon us. God will never say, get out of here. And Satan can never provide a great enough argument for the Father ever to be persuaded otherwise. Now that should, in our hearts, cause us to feel and to say and to worship, to rejoice along this theme. Jesus is a worthy master. Oftentimes when sin lurks and resides in our hearts, we look at the claims of Christ and we see what He has done for us and we despise those things. In fact, that was the warning in the book of Hebrews. Do not get to a place in your life where you allow your sin to cause you to say, crucify Christ. I don't want the offer of His sacrifice. This is what choosing sin in fact is. To purposefully, willfully choose another master other than Jesus Christ is to reject His Lordship. It is to deny His salvation. And it is to seek salvation in another way than Christ's. So what happens then when you choose that other master? There are other lords. And there are other competing masters. In fact, you may have some of those things in your very heart. A worldly, fleshly pursuit of pleasure, wealth, and power. And the world and the flesh and the devil are all saying, go after those things another way. Let someone or something else be your master. Follow another impulse. Follow another word, another law, another religion, another philosophy. Something that can satisfy your sinful urges. And yet, where does it lead? In fact, we often say, I don't want anybody to be my master. I want to do what I want to do. And yet, oftentimes, those people are found living a life of complete chaos. As the scriptures would say, we go from one cistern that cannot hold water to another. And we dig and we dig and we dig, hoping that in one of these founts there will come some living water. And yet, if we seek a master that is unworthy of our trust and our worship, the very beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism should come back to us and it should ring in our ears that comfort in this life and in death, temporarily and eternally, can only be found in Christ Jesus. There is no other source of eternal comfort and confidence. There are no gods who can compare. And so when we find ourselves in sin, we must say, I have pursued a worthless master. Because that is really what it's about. It is about how we relate and we wed and we love those things that are not worthy. And we must cut them off. And we must seek the one who did not buy us with money, but has delivered and purchased us with His precious blood, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be His very own. You see what Jesus has done as our master. He is not a master who sits in the house and He commands us and gives us orders. He is the master who left the house, who came to that place in which we were enslaved in sin. And He led us out of the land of bondage of sin and death. You see, your master, prior to coming to Christ, was the devil. Make no bones about it. You don't get to choose your master, actually. You are either a slave to sin, or you are bought with the precious blood of Christ. And this is where the decrees of God ought to be looked at with incredible gratitude and awe. That God sent His Son while we were slaves to sin, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. So then what do we do with that freedom? What have you done with your Christian freedom? With a spirit and a will renewed by God that can choose unrighteousness or righteousness, what do you choose? Do you seek to honor your righteous master? Or do you seek the masters of this world? The testimony of Christ's glorious gospel life is this. You don't need another master. There is no greater master than Christ. And so don't seek another master. And also, don't fear any of the other masters. What can men do to us? Doesn't Christ present us with this question? When He says, do not fear the one who can kill the body but can do nothing to your soul. Fear the one who is both Lord of body and soul. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? This is where the concept, the idea of the Lordship of Christ strikes us not only at the very heart of who we are, but the choices we make and the kinds of people we want to be. Brothers and sisters, you don't own anything. You don't own your life. All that you have has been given to you by God, and it ought to then be used. Body, soul, heart, mind, possessions, everything you have. Not to repay. If Christ did not pay for us with gold or silver, we cannot pay God with gold or silver. We cannot buy or merit His favor. It has been given freely because of Christ. But instead, out of a heart of thanksgiving, of awe and love and devotion, we seek the one who has rescued us. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask tonight.